The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The title that's been given to the time that we want to spend together this morning is the Word of the Lord and the Fullness of Time. The Word of the Lord and the Fullness of Time. And that title suggests a connection, you see, between God's Word and history. And it's just some aspect of this very large, very broad topic that I want to try to look at, deal with in the time we have this morning. I want to try to explore with you the way in which history is central to the gospel, the way in which God's sovereign work in history is really a controlling theme throughout the Bible. And let me just say right here that I do feel a certain difficulty as I come to the situation, a difficulty with a kind of one-shot deal as we have here. We come in contact with each other. We've never met before, and you have represent a variety of backgrounds and concerns and so on. That sets up some difficulties, and yet I do hope that we'll have some time, at least it's set up tomorrow morning, that where I'm not clear, and I'm sure at points I'm not going to be clear, you may have opportunities to raise questions, and if you can track me down in between for some special concern that you have, feel free to do that. Although I will have to confess that with my schedule through this day, I'll be a little hard to find. Now, the central importance of history for the gospel. That may seem for you to be a rather obvious point, and in a way it is. And yet I think this is a point that is very frequently overlooked. And I think it's also a point about which many Christians today are rather uneasy and uncertain. History raises problems when it comes to the matter of Christian faith. That's the way many people are oriented in their outlook. And we should perhaps take just a couple minutes to try to spell out the reason for that, the reason for uneasiness in relating, seeing the gospel in terms of history and its relation to history. And just approaching the thing very globally for just a couple seconds, we can say the reason lies, if you will, in the Declaration of Independence that affects the lives of every one of us. Now, when I talk about a Declaration of Independence, I'm not beginning here on a bicentennial kick of my own. Not quite sure what responsive chord that struck. I'm not having in mind here the political Declaration of Independence of American colonies from Great Britain, but rather a declaration. I'm talking about the Declaration of Independence from God. That Declaration of Independence from God, which has been proclaimed increasingly in the whole of Western civilization, particularly since the 18th century, the time of the so-called Enlightenment. We live in a culture where, which is largely determined by people who have declared themselves to be the determiners and judges of the truth. We live in a culture that for the most part claims autonomy. And just one of the fruits, one of the results of this pretended autonomy, because we have to remember that it is ultimately nothing more than that, one of the results of this pretended autonomy has been a deep uncertainty about history. In declaring himself free from God, man has denied God's sovereign control over history, and the result of that, the payoff, has been something that which perhaps was not at first anticipated by man in his assertion of autonomy, Western man. History has proven to be beyond the control of man, and history as a result has become more or less an open-ended, meaningless flow of events. And the further consequence of this, then, is that when it comes to the matter of man's religious concern, that is, the concern to have certainty about the ultimate issues of my existence, not only has the authority of the Bible been rejected, but history, along with that rejection of biblical authority, history has been abandoned as having any relevance, any meaning so far as life and certainty in life is concerned. And coming a little bit closer to home, I think we have to observe is that where the church has failed to challenge as it should the autonomy claims of our society, the result has been within the church now, and perhaps this reaches into the orbit of your own experience, the result is that religion becomes reduced to a rather narrow, isolated sphere in experience. And what happens correlatively then is that the Bible is seen to have only a limited bearing on our lives. The Bible is seen to function more or less for our spiritual needs, as it is sometimes put. But now, spiritual needs, as these are defined in a way that have leaves them largely without any contact to the rest of our living, where we are functioning as flesh and blood in every day of our lives. It's against the background, then, of this situation, which I have only sketched in a very fleeting fashion, that what I want to do now, as we spend some time looking into the scriptures, I want to remind us of the sweeping historical perspective, then, from which the Bible views the salvation of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The broad and sweeping historical outlook that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves. And I hope that we'll get at least some indication from this then for the broad and challenging outlook that we ought to have on our own lives as believers in God's creation under the Lord of history. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can develop this point, elaborate this point. And as I just indicated, I want to take the approach, and I hope that many of you will have access to Bibles at hand, call your attention to a number of passages which, in one way or another now, focus on the bring to expression the historical perspective, the historical outlook that the Bible provides on the gospel. Let's pick up on the expression that's reflected already in the title that's been assigned to this hour. The fullness of time. The fullness of time. That expression is found in two places in the New Testament, both in Paul, in Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1:10. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God sent his Son when the fullness of time came. There is this qualification attached to the coming of Christ into the world. We're told at that time, when Christ came, when God sent his Son, was the fullness of time. And connected with that, look at Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10, where we are told in the sweeping survey that the apostle is providing of the gospel in the section that begins at verse 3 of this verse chapter, we're told in verse 10 that the work that God has done in Christ, that divine administration, belongs to the fullness of the times. The fullness of time, the fullness of the times is the identification that Paul is concerned to put upon that time in which Christ has come into the world. Now let me say this much more about this expression, the fullness of time. It does not mean, as it is often taken. This expression, the fullness of time, does not mean an especially appropriate moment in time, as if the moment was just ripe, the time was just appropriate, although that thought is perhaps involved. The thought here, though, is not to call attention to the fact that Christ came at some auspicious or particularly strategic time during the course of history, midstream within history. Rather, the thought here is to be seen against the background of what the New Testament has to teach about fulfillment. When Paul says the fullness of time, he means the fulfillment of time in an absolute sense. And the thought that we're driven to by this expression that stands overarching the entire New Testament proclamation is that with the coming of Christ, with the work of Christ, the time of the world has been filled up. History has been filled. That is, with the coming of Christ, history has been brought to an end. History has come to its consummation. Now, to balance things off a bit, we would certainly want to recognize that the fulfillment that is affirmed here very forcefully by the apostle, this fulfillment is initial, and it has a future aspect to it. We look forward yet to the return of our Lord, to the second coming, as we often refer to it. But still, while we want to recognize that future aspect and not lose sight of it, we need to appreciate what Paul is telling us in these passages with this expression. The end of all things has begun, really and truly. It has begun, the consummation of history in Jesus Christ and what he has already done. We can say further that this end historical, or to use the more technical theological term, the eschatological force of what Paul is saying in this passage is confirmed by the correlative clause, the closely connected clause that we have in Ephesians 1:10. He tells us that what takes place in the fullness of times is the what he calls the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. This word is an interesting one here that is somewhat difficult to translate, but without getting into the details of that here, Paul is telling us that what has begun in Christ in the fullness of times is a matter of a summing up, or perhaps even better, situation to be seen as that in which Christ is heading up all things. Christ is getting it all together, to put it perhaps another way. And note then the universality, the comprehensiveness of this work already begun in Christ. It embraces things in heaven and things upon the earth. Fairly comprehensive. The salvation revealed in Christ then, and this is a basic note sounded by the New Testament, the salvation revealed in Christ has a final, and we may say a cosmic character to it. Against the background of these verses that we've been looking at, we can perhaps then appreciate the weight of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He's talking in that passage about the events of Israel's history, as he refers to certain incidents in Israel's desert experience and beyond. And he makes the point, he is concerned to point out the way in which that history of Israel bears now on the existence and the experience of the Christian church. And the point he makes there is that the events of Israel's history, the Old Testament scriptures, are examples for our instruction. But then notice in 1 Corinthians 10:11 how he goes on to describe who this our is. Who is the we? It's the we, he tells us, the we of the New Testament church upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That is how we are to understand ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. Those who see ourselves in this from this broad, sweeping historical perspective, those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Christians are those who live at the end of history. Or more pointedly, we as Christians are privileged to live in that time when God is doing his great and final work in history. Let's look at a passage now that takes us in another direction, but bringing out essentially the same point. Look at the very opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, the writer says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now this is the statement, you see, with which the writer begins. And it's a statement not only with which he begins his letter, but it's a statement in which he introduces a perspective which I think careful and detailed study would be able to show. It is a perspective that controls what he says in the entire letter that follows. He sets up here a scope in terms of which he wants to go on and develop everything that he has to say further. This is a very sweeping statement. You can see that, I think, without much difficulty. What the writer is doing here is generalizing, and he is generalizing about all of God's revelation. Here is a first-order statement in which he's trying to affirm something about God's revelation as a whole, the speech of God, if you will, as a whole. And we can point to two considerations here. The first is that God's revelation involves process. God's revelation is not something, you see, that hovers in some dialectical fashion beyond history. It is not, God's revelation is not something that is related in some indirect or oblique and ambiguous way to history. But God's revelation is that which takes place in history. It accompanies, he tells us, the history of God's dealings with Israel. It's the speaking of God to the fathers. It takes place through the prophets, and it involves a variety of modes, different ways, and also takes place in different times, at different junctures along the way in the history of God's covenant people. The revelation, then, is to be understood as a history of revelation, as a revelation process. But the second thing, a second thing that we can see in this statement, the opening of Hebrews, is that this revelation process goes somewhere. It's not somehow aimless. It's not without direction. But the history of revelation, that process of God, that God began through the process, through the prophets, that historical revelation has a goal. It has its consummation, even, the writer tells us here, in Christ. Christ, the Son of God, is the final day, the final revelation of God. Christ and the revelation that has come through Christ, and we may add here the apostles, as the writer makes clear over in chapter 2, or the writer indicates, I believe, over in chapter 2, verse 3. The revelation that comes through Christ and the prophets is the revelation that takes place in these last days. You see, there you have it again. It's the final revelation of God. It's the revelation of God that comes at the end. It's God's final word to which nothing further is going to be added. And we may also, on this, along the lines of this second point, notice what the writer is in concern to impress on us, that we are not simply spectators to this great historical display, if you will, that is taking place around us. This final revelation of God in Christ is that revelation which comes to us, which is addressed to and bears upon the lives of New Covenant believers, New Testament believers. So you see, once again, from a slightly different angle, we have the same point coming out that we saw in considering reflecting on that expression, the fullness of times, the fullness of time. New Testament believers are to understand themselves as those who live in the last days. We are the people of the end time. We are the people at the end of history. Let's look at another passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The writer says, now, and Paul here, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I think this chapter is probably familiar to many of us. This is the great resurrection chapter of the Scriptures. The context is one in which Paul is holding out to us the great hope that we have as believers. He is describing for us the great work of God so far as the church is concerned, the great work of God at the end of history. And that great end-time historical work is our resurrection, our being raised up bodily. Paul wants this to be the central hope for every believer. But what he does in making this basic point, in developing the basic pastoral concern that he has in this passage, what he does is also draw in the resurrection of Christ. He ties the resurrection of Christ to the future bodily resurrection of believers. In other words, you see, the resurrection of Christ is not some aimless or vagrant occurrence in history, as it were. The resurrection of Christ is not an isolated event. You can't separate the resurrection of Christ from the resurrection of believers, Paul is saying, and he develops that particularly in the verses before verse 20 in this chapter. The resurrection of Christ, Paul is emphasizing here, is the guarantee of the resurrection of believers. But if we look carefully at what Paul is saying in verse 20, he's telling us that the resurrection of Christ is something more than just a guarantee. He is telling us, rather, that the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee in the sense of that the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the actual general resurrection event in which believers are one day to share in bodily. You see, he teaches us here in terms of this model of Christ in his resurrection as the first fruits. And that reference to the first fruits is, of course, to be seen against the background of the Old Testament, where the first fruits sacrifices were brought each year in the harvest time as an indication that the whole harvest belongs to God. And the apostle is telling us here, making an application of that figure, that the great resurrection harvest in which believers are going to share in when Jesus Christ returns, that great resurrection harvest is not something simply in the future, but that great resurrection harvest has already become visible. It has dawned, become a reality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we can be sure, in terms of the deepest ground, if you will, that we are going to be raised up bodily, because the event of resurrection, the general resurrection harvest, has already taken place in Christ. And from here, and the indication the apostle gives in this chapter, we can look for just a moment at what the apostle tells us in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Now, in this section, of which verses 5 and 6 are as it were the pivot point, verses 1 through 10, the apostle is describing the great transition that takes place in the lives of human beings, a turnaround in what he describes as their walk, their way of life, their lifestyle. You can see how he begins in this passage, on the one side, calling attention to the Christian's former walk, his walk in unbelief, his walk, which is according to the course of this world, as he puts it. A walk which is to be defined as a walk or a functioning, which is ultimately a matter of being dead in trespasses and sins. But as you come to the end of this section, at verse 10, the apostle is still making use of that idea of walk. But now he's talking about a walk that is radically opposed to the walk in trespasses and sins that he had in view in the opening verses of the chapter. He now has in view the present walk of his readers. That is a walk of new creation, a walk of those who have been created in Jesus Christ for good works. And that raises then the question that we could put in terms of this theme of the walk. What explains this radical reversal, this difference between death and life, change in walk? Well, the answer, of course, to that question lies right here in the middle of the passage in what Paul has to say in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, who he tells us in verse 4, has richly loved us. God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what the apostle is telling us here is something that goes beyond what he has in view in 1 Corinthians 15. There he had in view, so far as our experience is concerned, our future bodily resurrection. But now he's telling us what the resurrection of Christ means to the believer in the present, what has already happened to us as believers, as we have come to salvation in Jesus Christ. What has already happened to us is to be understood as an experience of resurrection. And we are not to think that the apostle is engaging here in some kind of rhetoric, some kind of overstatement of the situation. This is the reality of the situation. Just as much as we will one day be raised up bodily, even so now, the church of Jesus Christ, believers in that church, are those who have been made alive, raised up, given a share in Jesus' resurrection, as the apostle puts it elsewhere, according to the inner man. At the core of our being, at the depth of who we really are, what has happened to us if we are believers in Jesus Christ is a renovation, a change which is so radical that it can only be understood as a resurrection experience and as a share already, not only in the future, but right now, a share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we could perhaps just take a second then to call attention to the emphasis then that we have in verse 10, on the good works that are to characterize the Christian. The what we do as Christians is not, you see, something of secondary importance. It's not simply the good works that we are concerned about as believers are not simply a matter of the gratitude which we show on our part toward God. But the apostle is telling us here something much more radical about the good works that are to characterize a Christian. We really have no choice in the matter, because these good works are an expression of who we are in Jesus Christ, who God has already made us in uniting us to the resurrected Christ. Our good works are an expression of who we are as new creatures in Jesus Christ, created in Christ for good works. That's what the Christian life is all about. And it's right here that we see the deep dynamic, if you will, for Christian living, which lifts us, ought to lift us out of the sense that we so often have as Christians of struggling and trying to make it on our own. Now, the New Testament then brings us to see our experience as Christians in terms of the category of resurrection, that is, the great work that God does at the end of history. Let's look at another passage. This over in Acts 20. Acts 20, 27. Where the Apostle Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, or as it's sometimes put, the whole purpose of God. Now, it's this expression, the whole counsel of God, that I want to reflect on for just a little bit with you. This expression has become something of a slogan, at least in sectors of the Christian church. And often it's characteristic of Christians, groups of Christians, as they have differences among themselves, that the one feels over against the other that it is doing more justice to the whole counsel of God. We all, I think, want to have the sense or feeling that we are giving, doing justice to the whole of what God has to say. But I think that often this expression is used as kind of a slogan without any clear understanding of the way, any real attention to the way in which the Apostle Paul is using it in this chapter and in this section from which the expression comes. So in looking at this passage now, I want to look at it along these lines. What indications do we get in this passage, if you will, of the shape of the whole counsel of God? What does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he talks about the whole counsel of God? Now, we can remind ourselves, first of all, that the context here is Paul's farewell address, or sermon, if you will, to the Ephesian elders. He's been laboring among them, and he's going to be leaving them, and as he recognizes, not to see them again. So we have this section beginning at verse 18, continuing through verse 35. So what Paul is doing in this passage, in effect, is doing some first-order fundamental reflection on his ministry. Paul is surveying the whole of his ministry among these Ephesians. He's giving, as it were, an overall account of his activity among them. And that confirms, then, for us that this expression, the whole counsel of God, will have a very comprehensive reference to it. And before we, maybe we could take just a couple of moments and go through the passage and highlight certain other factors that show the really comprehensive and broad outlook that Paul has here. From verse 18, for instance, I'll let you just glance over the passages and make some comments. From verse 18, he indicates that what he's concerned with here is what was true from the very first day among them, and what continued to be true the whole time that he was with them, from the beginning and for the whole time. In verse 20, he lets us know that he has in view his teaching, which was both public and from house to house. In other words, preaching in public and the more personal, individualized kind of teaching that was done privately. In verse 31, he tells us that what he's reflecting on among them is that admonition that took place night and day, as he puts it, for 3 years. What he was about continually. And verse 24 lets us in on the fact that Paul has in mind here in this passage the overall aspiration of his ministry, and as he is looking toward the end of his ministry, as he is finishing up the course. We may note also the elements of intense involvement in what he has been doing that Paul brings out here. Strong language, verse 19. What he has been about the whole time has involved tears and severe trials, severe testing. That thought comes out again in verse 23. And again, we can call attention to verse 31. The apostles' ministry was not only that involved him night and day, but it was a ministry that was with tears. So the apostle here, I think, is we can appreciate, or perhaps if you have a little bit more time to think about it, you could appreciate. The apostle is concerned here to give a very comprehensive apology, an accounting of himself and his ministry. And he sums that all up then, his ministry as a whole, in terms of saying that he has declared to them the whole counsel or the entire purpose of God. Now this expression, the whole counsel of God, is a formal, a rather abstract kind of designation. And that raises the question, can we be more material? Can we put some more material into this designation? Are there more specific indications in this context that show us what is in Paul's mind when he talks about the whole counsel of God? Well, I think we can see that if we look at the objects of the various verbs that Paul uses in this passage to describe his ministerial activity. In verse 20, he uses this same expression of not shrinking from declaring. He doesn't talk about the whole counsel of God, but he says, everything profitable. Everything profitable is what he has not shrunk back from declaring. In verse 21, amplifying that thought of proclaiming everything profitable, he tells us that what he testified to was repentance to God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he picks up again the theme of his testifying, and now he tells us that what he testified solemnly was the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse 25, he puts it another way, that he went about preaching the kingdom. Preaching the kingdom. So I think when we take all these expressions and put them together, a certain pattern or shape does emerge concerning the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is that which involves everything profitable. It involves the proclamation of repentance and faith, the gospel, and the kingdom. But let's push our general line of questioning a little further. What now is the relationship between each of these factors? And it's, I think, important, and I hope somewhat obvious to us, that these matters are not, so to speak, that is, the gospel, the kingdom, everything profitable. These are not Paul's way of designating different sectors in the whole counsel of God. Rather, you see, he has a much more organic conception and picture here. And I think we can say that nothing is independent from anything else in the whole counsel of God. We can say that for the apostle, the really basic and all-embracing category is that of the kingdom. To proclaim the whole counsel of God means to preach the kingdom of God. And if we have the opportunity to look further into what that means for Paul and others in the book of Acts, we would see that we're driven to back into the proclamation of Jesus himself. And we're brought to see that this matter of the kingdom that Paul says he proclaimed was the central message in the proclamation of Jesus. And that proclamation of the kingdom does not have to do with the timeless lordship of God in creation. The fact that God has been king over creation from the very beginning. But the kingdom of God is the eschatological rule of God over creation. The kingdom of God is that kingdom which was not before and has finally, at last, been manifested in the coming of Jesus. The kingdom of God that Paul preached among the Ephesians, the central category of the whole counsel of God, that kingdom of God is the matter of God's eschatological rule over his whole creation, which has been established, we may say, most pointedly in the death and resurrection of Christ, and will be consummated at his return. The kingdom of God, which defines for us the whole counsel of God, is a matter of the fulfillment of the promise, the realization of all of those promises that God had given to his old covenant people. So to proclaim the whole counsel of God, the apostle is telling us, is to proclaim the eschatological lordship of God over his creation, as that lordship has been established in Jesus Christ. To proclaim the whole counsel of God is to proclaim this message with the broadest scope, and yet at the same time a message that has a very pointed focus to it, as it is addressed to the need of man as sinner. Because the proclamation of God's universal eschatological lordship has at its very center the proclamation of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It has for its center the gospel of the grace of God. So the whole counsel of God, at least as Paul coins that expression and uses it, is not a matter of a system in the sense of a collection of statements about God and man and the world, which are to be seen as timelessly true apart from history. The whole counsel of God is not a matter of a collection of metaphysical first principles or ethical guidelines. But the whole counsel of God is a message with a dynamic, a message of God's sovereign and saving lordship, which now, at the end of history, in these last times, has begun to find its realization in Jesus Christ, and as that lordship is realized and established in his church. We have time to look at just one other passage, one that's familiar to you, the Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Let's look there for just the time that we have left. Now, the Great Commission is familiar probably to all of us. Some of us have probably even gotten an award somewhere along the line for memorizing it. Familiar words to us. And yet, I think that there is one word in these otherwise familiar words of the Great Commission that we often overlook. And it's that single word there at the beginning of verse 19, therefore. Jesus doesn't simply command his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, but he says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. And a lot hangs by that word, therefore. It tells us, just looking at the passage, you see, that the command that we have given to us in verses 19 and 20 has a basis. It just doesn't hang in the air. The missionary mandate of the church rests on a foundation, a very solid foundation. Something is the case, Jesus is telling us here with that word, therefore. Something is true, and from this it follows then that the church is to be concerned about making disciples of all nations. Now, what that word therefore does, of course, is to tie verses 19 and 20 together with what is said in verse 18. The fact that to Jesus Christ, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. The foundation and the basis for the missionary activity of the church, we're being told here, that foundation is the power and authority of Jesus Christ over all creation. Now let's just think about that point for a moment, because I think that here again, this historical concern and orientation that we've been after this morning comes out again. You see, you read verse 18 and your first impression might be to say, well, Jesus, after all, is the eternal Son of God as well as being man, and therefore, because he is truly God as well as truly man, therefore, as he's the creator of heaven and earth, he would have authority over heaven and earth. But I think if you think about it for just a second, the authority that Jesus is talking about here is not the authority that he has as the Son of God who has been with the Father from all eternity. Because the universal power that Jesus talks about here in this verse is power which he says has been given to him. Power, in other words, which he has received. Power which at one time he did not possess, but which now he has. In other words, you see that there is here too a dramatic and historical perspective on things. You can't help, for instance, but compare this majestic statement at the end of the gospel with what we find earlier in the gospel, when Jesus is addressing the Syrophoenician woman, in other words, that woman who was outside the bounds of Israel, and his immediate response to her is, "I've not I've come only to deal with the lost sheep and to address myself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And similarly, when he was sending his disciples on a teaching and preaching mission during the course of his pre-resurrection ministry, Jesus told them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't even go to Samaria. Confine your efforts to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now Jesus is speaking in an entirely different vein to these same disciples. No limitations, no restrictions. It's to the ends of the earth. You see, something has happened here. A great turn has taken place in the history of God's people, in the history of his dealings with his creation. The gospel to the whole nations, to all the nations. And the thing that has happened, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been obedient to death. He has gone to the cross for the sake of his people. And so now God the Father has rewarded him with life. Jesus has broken once for all the power of Satan in creation. And so that means now, because our Lord has overthrown the evil one, all power in heaven and earth, in all creation, has been given to him. And it's on that basis that the church proceeds under its exalted King to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth with the confidence that the King Lord Jesus has that authority to see the gospel do its great work in every corner of the earth. If we had the time, we could we'd want to go on to show that the Great Commission, contrary to the way in which we sometimes view it, not only has to do with gathering in disciples, but with building up those disciples, training, and there's an intensive task that is involved in the Great Commission. And that is all part, you see, of the great kingdom task that Christ has given to his people in the world. So that the Great Commission, we need to appreciate, far from narrowing the task of the church, as it's sometimes seen, the Great Commission gives to the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of the exalted Lord Jesus, the greatest possible scope. To be sure, the Great Commission focuses on a task, and that task is discipling and seeing men and women delivered from the bondage of Satan. But as the Great Commission focuses on that task of discipling, at the very same time, it sets to the church a task of the greatest possible breadth. For the task that is involved in the Great Commission, the task that the Great Commission has reference to, concerns all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And these commandments, to put it as the psalmist puts it, are exceeding broad. And they open up to us a vision of what is to be accomplished by the church in the world, a vision of what the gospel of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ at work in the end of history is to accomplish, a vision that goes beyond the conceptions of perfection and expectation that any one of us has. Isaiah tells us that God's word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish everything that he purposes. And that statement is not someone made the way we are too often inclined to quote it in the abstract or with reference to certain individualistic concerns that we have. But that word of Isaiah about the word of God is focused on Jesus Christ, the day of his coming, and what it would accomplish. God's word will accomplish whatever he pleases. And that is what it means for the word of God, the word of our Lord, to function in the fullness of time.